Led by our leader. Amen.
Thank you, Bruce.
Good morning, men.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with all of you.
Yes.
Don, you want to set the tone for us? Let's go before the Lord, know that He is God, and just rejoice in His presence. Great is thy faithfulness every morning, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't know what we would do if we did not have the faithfulness of the blood of Christ cleansing us day by day, moment by moment, and bathing us with your grace. Father, remind us that you alone are adequate to live the Christian life. And may we realize that we are not dependent upon our own resources to glorify you, but you give us the resources we need through your Holy Spirit. Father, we just pray now that you'd be pleased to open our eyes once again that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Continuing our study of the book of Titus, I call your attention to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Scripture. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
And amen. Last week we went through the qualifications of leadership in the church. Three primary words that we discussed last week were the word elder, which has to do with the maturity of the person, of the man, the description of his character. And we went through those character qualities. The word elder describes his character, a mature character. The word overseer describes his work. What the man in the leadership in the church is, overseers of the flock. And the other word that we looked at last week was the word steward. Remember, a steward is a manager of what somebody else owns. And we need to realize, men, we don't own the church. It is not our church, it is Christ's church. And if you're in a leadership position in the local church, God is giving you, through the person and work of Christ, the authority to function in His name and manage what He owns. And one of these days, the Lord's going to return in all of His glory. And I think to the elders of our church, He's going to say, give account for the management of my resources, of my property. Give account of your management. A steward is somebody who manages somebody else's ownership. And so we need to realize that if you're in a leadership position, we are overseers, but we are also ones who are managing somebody else's property. Now, it's no wonder then that Paul goes right into verses 10 to 16, dealing with false teachers. Because notice verse 9. Verse 10 is really a conjunction, that a bridge that goes in from 10 to 16. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now notice how that transition moves. It's rather obvious that Paul wants us to deal with something in the church called false teachers, or the things that destroy the gospel and distort it. And so it's no wonder that Paul deals with that as the very first issue, the responsibility of one of the elders, the overseers, those who are the managers of God's property. It's the local church. So it didn't take long for these teachers to creep in and arise in the early church, and the same thing is going on today in our culture. Whenever God sows the truth, we know this, that Satan's quickly going to try to disrupt it. And so whenever truth is proclaimed, the one thing he's going to try to do is to have somebody come along and try to distort it. So Titus faced many of the enemies just very much described like in 1 Timothy, a mixture of Jewish legalism, man-made traditions, and mysticism. But notice one thing about this. Paul's first instruction to Timothy is to deal with the church, and it doesn't have to do with immorality in the church. Now, I'm not saying that's not important. Understand what I'm not saying. But I've noticed this. Paul's intolerance is not about morality. It's not about scandal within the church, but doctrinal confusion. Because where do you get immorality in the church? Doctrinal confusion. Where do you get such things as scandal? Doctrinal confusion. So Paul is not telling the elders to deal with morality or doctrinal or morality or scandal, but deal with doctrinal confusion, denial of the truth, and distortion of the gospel. That's what we really need to deal with, those three things. Paul's concern is doctrinal confusion, denial of the truth, and distortion of the gospel. And Paul tells Timothy, and we must do the same thing, we must deal with the distortion in the church today. There's all sorts of distortions in our culture today which we must deal with. And one of the reasons we don't deal with it too much, in my judgment, is this. Either we don't think that it exists, we're just not aware of it, or we don't think it matters anymore, because the world doesn't think it matters much anymore itself. We have to take this seriously. The world wants tolerance. The world wants syncretism, which is the gathering of all religious ideas. It's basically this attitude. If you believe that, that's okay. You can believe that. But I don't believe that. And this is what I believe, and you're obligated to accept my belief just as much as you do yours. That's essentially what they're saying. That's syncretism. It's the mixture of all sorts of gathering of religious ideas. I don't believe what you believe, but you've got to believe what I believe. It's essentially what the church is saying. And what Paul is telling Titus, and what I think the Scripture is teaching us today in the church, we need to deal with three things. Doctrinal confusion, denial of the truth, and distortion of the gospel. And notice what Paul says, first of all. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. And the reason why the passage on eldership and overseeing and stewardship in the verses right above 1 through 9 are so important is because the ones who are going to have to deal with the doctrinal distortion are going to be Titus and the elders. And for us in our day and age, it would be the elders of the church must deal with that. That's why you must have the right men with the right qualifications at the right time, doing the right thing for the right reason for the health of the church. That's why there's such a clear understanding between that bridge between verses 9 and 10 all the way to 16. The ones who are going to have to deal with this are those men who have been raised up to be the shepherds of the flock, the overseers. They're the ones who are going to have the responsibility to silence these false teachers. And Paul wants us to understand this very, very clearly. Take a look at verse 9. Here again, the qualifications of the right men at the right time, with the right reason, for the right motive, for the health of the church. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, some people are going to say this historically about Paul. They're going to say a statement like that in verse 9 is just part of his insensitive intolerance. They're going to say that Paul was intolerant. They're going to say his harshness. It's a description of his unloving spirit to those who do not agree with him. That's what people are going to say that. And that's what they're going to say about us also in the church when we draw a line in the sand. They're going to basically say you're intolerant. I've had that label thrust upon me for many, many years. Bruce, you're just intolerant. I'll say, well, I'm tolerant, but not at both ends. I'll listen, but I'm draw a line in the sand. And some people are going to say this about Paul. Now, you've got to understand, Paul has a great sensitivity here. We'll get into that in a moment, because he's going to talk about the shepherding role. The shepherding role is somebody, yes, who guards the flock, but he also does it in a tender spirit. But some people are going to accuse Paul of being harsh, being intolerant, and having an unloving spirit. But Paul basically had nothing to do good to say about these men, these false teachers. Notice the contrast, if you would, between the character of the elder in verses 5 and 9, and contrast that with the character of the false teacher in verses 10 to 16. That's the way you need to understand this. Take a look at the different character qualities. We went through those character qualities last week in discerning church leadership, qualifications for church leaders. Now contrast that with verses 10 to 16, and you're going to see the need for us to deal with this and setting straight those issues that are distorting the gospel in the church. So what does Paul say about these false teachers? Take a look at verses 10, 12, 13, and 16. First of all, he says this, and as I go through this, man, I don't want us to be in a position of being judgmental, but we've got to be discerning. There's a difference between being judgmental and being discerning. We need to be discerning about what's going on in the church today. And so as we go through these descriptions of the character qualities of these false teachers, I think we can learn a lot when we are discerning about what's going on in our culture, in the local church today. So here's some of the characteristics of how Paul describes them. And notice he has nothing good to say about them. First of all, they were what? They were insubordinate or rebellious. They were insubordinate or rebellious. They are somebody who will not submit to authority. And they rebel against all sorts of authority because they set up themselves as their authority. They set up authoritarianism. It is the basic characteristic of a sinful heart, and that is what? To rebel. That's what Adam and Eve did. You see, it's an indication of the sinful heart, rebelliousness. They're insubordinate. And you'll notice some of those times when people in our culture today, they set up their own authoritarianism because they become their own authority. And one of the first indications of doctrinal discord is the fact that they do not submit to authority. They're insubordinate. Give me an example. It would be Adam and Eve. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, God gives the instructions about what they can or cannot eat. And then in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the fall of man. Notice what the serpent does, the evil one. First thing he does, he comes along, and what does he do? He plants a doubt. And how does he do that? By asking a question. Did God say? You see, that's when it all begins. This is Satan's primary technique. It follows this sequence, man. Doubt, distortion, denial, death. Doubt, distortion, denial, and then death. That's how rebelliousness manifests itself. And the first thing that Satan's going to do is he's going to come along and say, did God really say that? Is that really what God means? Oh, that's just your interpretation. That has many different manifestations. But the point of this, he's going to ask us a question, did God really say that? And notice Eve's response was different than what God had really said. When you compare Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, you'll see that she came back and gave a different answer. And what it was a distortion generated by a doubt. A distortion generated by a doubt. She came back and gave a different answer. And then Satan came back and said this, God surely will not kill you. God surely will not do that. That's the denial. And here's your sequence. Doubt, distortion, denial, death. And one of the reasons Paul is saying we must deal with these false teachers is because there is a distortion of the gospel, and that's generally produced by doubt. Such things as this. Here's a question that somebody might ask us in our culture. Dealing with the doctrine of election. How can God be fair? Question? You see, right away, what does that do? That begins to plant a seed of doubt in your mind that maybe God isn't fair. Maybe He isn't fair. And so then you take that presupposition that's been planted by Satan in the doubt, and you take that presupposition and you feed it, and you all begin to say, well, the God isn't fair. And you begin to deny that. begin to deny that because of a distortion. Just a classic example of it. But the sequence is always this. Satan's technique is this in dealing with truth: doubt, distortion, denial, and then death. Bill, you had your hand up.
Well, that whole concept of what you're saying there gets back to the people that challenge Paul and sit there and say, well, Paul was just blank, just what? Because they, by definition, don't accept the fact is that Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, if they accepted it was God-breathed, they wouldn't be sitting there debating Paul.
You see, the bottom line is this. Part of our rebellion is this. Our resistance against the sufficiency of Scripture. That's our rebellion. It's against the sufficiency of Scripture. You cannot submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ and not submit yourself to the sufficiency of Scripture. Those two things are married together. You cannot submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ and be rebellious against the sufficiency of Scripture. Those two things lead together. When you're submitting to the Lordship of Christ, you are submitting to the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, a lot of people are going to say that Scripture is my authority. That's a nice statement.
Yeah.
It's a nice statement. But the real battleground is it sufficient? Is it sufficient? Is the Scripture really sufficient for all things? That's why Paul takes this so seriously, because it is a distortion of the truth which is prompted by rebelliousness in people. And we have to realize that some of these false teachers are going to set themselves up to be their own authority. And the first characteristic is rebelliousness. Yes, Don?
And Bruce, you were talking about denial.
Mm-hmm.
So the problem is that our culture, by and large, in many academic circles, denies that you can even have anything that's truth. There is no truth today. Mm-hmm. It's been said that we live in a post-truth culture. You know, another example is yesterday I had heard there was an article about what's happening in Great Britain now. There were street preachers that were quoting John 14:6. And they're being prosecuted because that's hate speech.
Oh,
you know?
That's hate speech?
Yeah, because it's Jesus is the only way.
Right.
Discriminatory.
Yeah, discriminatory.
There
yeah.
you go.
Yeah.
Well, man, we're involved in battle, aren't we?
Amen.
We have to realize that we're involved in battle. Yes?
Bruce, you mentioned the difference between discernment and judgment. Could you draw some more of the contrast, particularly in judgment versus discernment?
Discernment is taking that which we're examining and taking it up against the Scripture to see which is true. So I go back to the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm discerning something. I take it back to a standard. Oftentimes, when we are judgmental, we set ourselves up to be the standard. I am that standard, therefore I can do this. Mm-hmm. You see, there's a difference. Judgment is something that we do ourselves. We need to be discerning and have the Scripture be the means by which we have the standard revealed to us what it is.
Thank you.
Bishop Rogers, can you add anything different to that?
Well, discernment basically is dealing with God's truth and how it relates. Judgment is often me being unloving to somebody.
Right.
Trying to act as if I were able to make the final judgment only God can make.
Amen to that. You see, judgment, I set myself up to be the final authority.
Mm-hmm.
Discernment, Scripture, is the final authority. That's the difference. We need to be discerning. And you can be gentle, you can be kind, you can be compassionate in your discernment. Oftentimes in our judgment, we are harsh, bitter, and angry. There's a huge difference between judgment and discerning. And men, we need to be discerning in the church, not judgmental. In fact, we've never been given the ministry of discerning somebody else's motive, have we?
No.
We've never been given that ministry. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict, convince, convert, and comfort. That is not our role. We are not to discern somebody else's motive or make a judgment on their motive. But we need to be discerning and have Scripture be the basis by which we take our standard and go back to the Scripture as the final authority. But my statement is this, men. I think it's very critical that we understand the balance of this. You cannot put yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ without putting yourself under the authority of the sufficiency of Scripture. You can't separate those two things. The first characteristic, Paul tells us, you've got to be watch out for these false teachers because they're rebellious and they're going to set themselves up to be their own authority. We need to be discerning. Next, in verse 10, he says they're empty talkers. Now, this is a very interesting word. John Calvin says about this word, empty talkers, a ready tongue concealing an empty head. A ready tongue concealing an empty head. Did you ever notice that when someone does not submit to the sufficiency of Scripture. They have a great deal to talk about, but doesn't make much sense. You see, when they remove themselves from the sufficiency of Scripture, they have to come up with their own authority. And you ever notice when people who do that, they spend a lot of time talking, but it doesn't make much sense? I think Calvin is right. A ready tongue, they're always ready to talk and say a lot of things, but it doesn't make much sense because they're concealing an empty head, because they're not sufficient, submitting to the Scripture. So they're talkers, they're gossipers. Thirdly, in verse 10, we see that they are deceivers. They were not only deceived themselves, but they were also deceiving whole families by persuading them to believe the truths that they were them teaching themselves in their own deceived spirit. Now, in this particular case, historically, for Paul, it was the circumcision party that was deceiving the people by teaching the people that circumcision was necessary for salvation or obligatory after salvation. Now, one of the things we can say about deceiving is this. Somebody's going to come along and say, this is necessary for salvation. And then they're going to say it's obligatory after salvation. You must do those same things. That's exactly the model we can see from the circumcision party. These Jews were coming along and saying, if you're going to mix grace and law, they have to be circumcised because that will appeal to the Jewish culture. And then after that, they're saying, after you come to Christ, you must do it anyway. It's obligatory afterwards. One of the things about deception is this. They're going to set up a whole new standard, a new means of coming to salvation in faith in Christ. And the second thing they're going to do is it's obligatory after salvation, you continue doing that. So they were not only empty talkers, they were not only rebellious, but they were also deceivers, deceiving whole families. Then lastly, in verse 16, they were hypocrites. Their lives did not agree with their lips. Their lives did not agree with their lips. They professed to know God, but in their conduct, they acted as though they had never heard of Him or heard of His righteousness. You see, they were hypocrites. They lived abominable, disobedient lives, devoid of every good work, is how Paul defines it. And how do you know that they led those kind of lives? Because there was no works that were done for the glory of God. And then verses 12 and 13, Paul says they were typical Cretans. Now, Epimenides was a Cretan poet who lived about 500 B.C., a national hero, who wrote that the Cretans are habitual liars, evil beasts, evil men controlled by their base animal instincts and appetites, and had slow bellies, men with bellies so slow and lazy that they hoped to be filled without doing any type of labor. Now that's what a typical Cretan was described as by one of their historic poets in about 500 B.C. And what Paul is basically saying is you can take that as truth. That's who they are. That's who these Cretans are. They were dishonest. They were brute beasts. They were lazy, and they were gluttons. Now, how would you like to have that be a description of your nationality? Now, I wonder what people would say about Americans. How would they describe us as Americans? That's how Paul described the Cretans. And St. Timothy, and St. Titus, you've got to realize, this is their nationalistic heritage. That's who they are. I wonder what people would say about us as Americans. Who would they say we are? Especially Americans who follow Christ. How would they describe us? How would they describe us? It's worthy of our thinking.
Liars, evil beasts, and gluttons, lazy gluttons.
Pretty good description. I think you would say the same thing, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
That was my point. Exactly, they would say the same things that Paul is saying about the Cretans. They would say the same thing about Americans. Yes, Jim.
He wasn't being judgmental.
He was being discerning. And he was quoting one of their own.
Yeah.
I just quoted one of our own, Ted Wood.
It's a great philosopher.
You see, he was saying, that's who you know who you are. And Paul says, you've got to be careful about those people because they're going to distort the gospel and doctrinal confusion will arise. That's interesting. There's a Greek word called akretanize. In fact, this was so predominant in the Greek culture that created a word, cretinize, and it meant this, to incite a person to be dishonest and corrupt. If you're going to cretinize somebody, you're going to encourage them to be dishonest and be corrupt. That's who Paul was dealing with. And so he says, you've got to be careful that these men come in and mess up the whole households. Paul was telling us this, that this old testimony against the Cretans is still true. It's still true today, Titus. These false teachers exactly fit the poet's three charges. And so do they. So do the majority of the other Cretans who were living there on the island of Crete. To these Cretan Christians, living in a society of liars, evil beasts, and sluggards, must be careful in guarding their doctrine and their conduct. Now let's take a look at that little statement. Our culture is no different, is it, in some sense, than the Cretans? We have the same nationalistic moniker placed upon us. And what does he say in summary? He says, you've got to be careful in guarding your doctrine and your conduct. Remember this. Doctrine precedes practice. Why do you think Paul is talking to these elders about deal with false teaching, deal with the distortion of the gospel, deal with the distortion of the truth? It's because he knows this, that if you violate the doctrine, you're going to violate your conduct. Character precedes conduct because who we are determines what we do. And who we are is determined by our belief in the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of purity, the sufficiency of Scripture. Because of this, doctrine precedes practice. If you're going to help people in their conduct, you've got to help them understand the doctrines of truth, doctrines of grace, and so forth. So we need to be careful. In the midst of a culture such as the Cretans were described, very much like America today, we need to make sure that we are careful in guarding our doctrine and guarding our conduct, because one must lead to the other and the other confirms the former. So what is their influence? You'll see this in verse 11. We've seen the characteristics, and again, men, I would encourage you to go back and look at the verses 5 through 9, qualifications of church leadership, elder, overseer, and steward. Look at those characteristics and then compare those to the verses 10 through 16, which Paul just described as the false teachers. And look at the contrast. And you understand why it is so important, men, that we have in the church the right men with the right qualifications at the right time for the right reason for the health of the church. Verses 9 through 10 is a bridge that helps us understand why it's so important to have the right people in the right slots with the right qualifications. Next, we take a look at their influence. What is the influence of these people in the island of Crete? Well, in verse 11, we're told that whole families were being affected by their unhealthy doctrines. Whole families. Well, the first thing that's going to happen with doctrinal distortion is it's going to disrupt the family, because the church is made up of a family. And when the families are destroyed, the church, local church, is destroyed. One of the great demises of American society is the destruction of the American family. The destruction of the family is one of the great catalysts of our deterioration as a culture. They were teaching Jewish legalism. You can read about that in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Talked about circumcision as a means of salvation. They were not teaching inward righteousness, but outward conformity to laws and regulations that had already been filled by Christ. Now here's a good discerning issue for us, men. Do the teachers teach you inward righteousness or outward conformity? That was the contrast in summary between Paul's admonition to Timothy and Titus about false teachers. The true teachers are going to teach inward righteousness. It's a work of grace in the Spirit. False teachers are going to teach outward conduct and outward conformity to things that have already been fulfilled and completed in the person and work of Christ. That was the situation in Crete. We have the same ideology in our culture today. Same thing. Are those people coming down the church who are saying outward conformity, or are they teaching inward righteousness? That's the contrast we must be discerning about. Yeah, please.
I throw out a third one, is inner peace as opposed to inner purity or being changed by the Holy Spirit, but inner peace that we might feel better is one of the third things being preached right now.
That's true. Those things are consequences of inward righteousness when you're teaching the biblical doctrine of truth. Inward righteousness will produce peace, but they're starting with peace as a means of conformity outwardly. They're saying if you do these things externally, then you'll be peaceful. The Scripture would say inward righteousness will produce that peace that only God can give. The peace that passes all understanding is a result of God's grace. What about their motive in verse 11? Take a look at their motive. We've seen their characteristics. We've seen their influence, how they destroy the family, and now we want to take a look at their motive. The main motive was to make money. what they call for shameful gain or to filthy lucre. You'll notice that in Titus chapter 1 and 11. You notice one of the qualifications of an elder is not to be involved with filthy lucre. What are the motive of these false teachers? Filthy lucre. In other words, they were not men of integrity with their finances. Not men of integrity with their finances. They were not ministering to the church. They were using the ministry of the church as a means of gaining prosperity and pocket, to fill their own pockets. That's why Paul, I believe, said this: not given to filthy lucre was one of the requirements for an elder. Because that's the very thing that the false teachers are going to come and do. And there's a contrast between the role of an elder, the characteristic of an elder, and the characteristic of these teachers. A true servant of God does not minister for personal gain. He ministers to help others grow in the faith. When financial motives enter into the gospel, we must exercise suspicion and great care, as this is one of the marks of departing from the sufficiency of Scripture. You've got to be very, very sensitive to that. A lot of times people ask me, do you have a criteria for how you give your tithing to your church and any gifts that you give offerings above and beyond the church? Well, let me just give you three things that I've done in my life to help me understand to whom I should consider praying about giving. Looking at the organization. First of all, is the organization free of waste? Is the organization free of waste? Look at their finances. Look at how much they spend. Are they free of waste? Or are they in debt? That's one of the things that I look for. Is the organization itself free of debt? Free of waste? Now, they may be in debt, but there's a difference between being in debt and being free of waste. Are they wasting their money? How are they spending it? Second thing would be this. Do they beg for money or make their needs known? Do they beg for money or do they make their needs known? There's nothing wrong with making our needs known. If the Lord be pleased to help you in this ministry, you let their needs be known. The Holy Spirit might use in that person's life to support that ministry. But the real issue, are they begging or do they make their needs known? And then thirdly, for me, a big criteria would be this. Does the lifestyle and quality of life of the leadership demonstrate their commitment with their mission? In other words, is the lifestyle of the leader, is it consistent with the mission of the organization? Those are three things that I look at when I prayerfully consider to whom I should give my finances to. Because we have to realize that many of these false teachers, they're in it for the financial gain. And one of the qualifications of a leadership of a church is not to be given to filthy lucre. You've got to be able to manage your finances with integrity. And that means not only the way we manage, but also the way that we contribute and the way that we give. Yeah. So the three things that I just use in myself, and I'm not saying this is the absolute, but first of all, is the organization free of waste? Do they beg for money or do they let their needs be known? And then thirdly, is the quality of the leadership lifestyle the same that matches the mission of the organization? We need to be responsible how we deal with that, because if false teachers come along and many of them are in it for the wrong motive and the wrong reason. So how then are they to be treated? We've seen their characteristics, we've seen their influence, we've seen their motive. How are these false teachers to be treated? You'll see that in verses 9, 11, 13, and 14. Paul says this: they are to be silenced. They are to be silenced. The word silence means to stop the mouth by means of a bridle, muzzle, or gag. It's a rather serious accusation. To stop the mouth by means of a bridle, muzzle, or gag. In other words, these false teachers must not be tolerated. And what it means this, practically speaking, that they should not be given a platform to preach or teach. They should not be given a platform. And notice, who is to deal with these false teachers? It's Titus and the elders. It's the elders of the church that are to deal with this. They must not be given a platform to teach. Departing or distorting the gospel is like a poison. It's like a poison. Now look at this practically. What do parents do to keep the kids away from poison?
Lock it up.
They put it up on the shelf. Don't let them have access to it. They don't give them a platform to use it. Even manufacturers will say this: keep out of the reach of children. Keep out of the reach of children. That's the seriousness of distortion of the gospel. We need to keep it out of the reach of children. We need to lock it up. We need to silence them. You don't give them a platform to speak. Oftentimes people will come and say, well, we need to hear a different description of what's going on. If you discern some of these things, that these are the characteristics of the false teacher, you don't give them a platform. They must be silenced. They must be stopped with a gag, with a bridle. Don't give them a platform. Yet in the church today, we often tolerate distortions of the truth for the sake of tolerance that is demanded oftentimes by the masses. Now, there's a positive and a negative way to how you deal with these silence these false teachers. There's a negative way and a positive way. The positive way is this. It's through the ministry of rebuking. The ministry of rebuking is a very, very sensitive, very, very delicate action. The father rebukes his children, doesn't he? He does it with a loving attitude. Our first effort must be positive. We must try to bring them back into the fold if possible. If you'll take a look at that scripture, what it says, to bring them back into the faith. That may mean that you might need to take the scripture and sit down with the person and talk with them and let the scripture be the convicting agency that helps them reveal their error. That may be the effort you might need to do on the positive side. The picture of this would be like a shepherd. What is the leader of a church is a shepherd, isn't he? And the shepherd has a shepherd crook, has a staff, and it has that hook on the end. And the way shepherds would deal the sheep, when a sheep would start running away, getting out away from the fold, they would take that shepherd's crook and they would put it around the neck of the sheep. That's why it was bent, so it could fit around the sheep, and they would pull it back in. And that's what Paul's picture is this. It's the picture of a shepherd trying to pull back in these people, the first effort doing it positively and rebuking them, letting the scripture be the means of the rebuke. But you do that with an attitude that basically says, I'm going to try to pull you back into the fold so that you can become a member of the true faith. That's the first thing he said. But then if that doesn't work, there's a negative side of it. Paul also says this. Rebuke by not giving them a platform to create authoritarianism. You don't give them a chance to speak. You might try the effort on the positive side to draw them back in, but if you see that doesn't fake, you don't give them a chance. You don't give them a platform to speak. They must be muzzled. They must be stopped. And notice the reason Paul says that the reason these people do the things they do, the problem is they do not know God. Look at the last verses. They do not know God. They say that they do, but they really do not know the God of the Scripture, the God that is sufficiently portrayed for us in the Scripture. And as long as you and I are really making our effort to know who God is, based upon the sufficiency of Scripture, we're going to be okay. But the moment we start veering away from the sufficiency of Scripture and describing who God is, we get into trouble. There's a difference, men, between the Jesus of human imagination and the Jesus of biblical revelation.
Amen.
You can walk down the streets of Pittsburgh and ask people, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And you get as many answers to that question as people you ask. Because oftentimes it's just their imagination. That's not the God that we follow. The God that we follow is the God of biblical revelation, who has revealed truth in the person and work of Christ. And we need to be discerning about when these men come down the church and try to get involved. We need to be discerning, and we need to have the elders have the right men and the right qualifications at the right time for the right reason for the health of the church. Take them on and silence them. Don't give them a platform. Yes, please.
Because you know some churches today are bringing in or inviting Muslim teachers and speakers to come into their congregations just to kind of inform the people about the supposed other side or another way.
There's another denomination that says one of their litmus tests is this, that you bring Muslims in worship together with them. Create a service of worship so that to breed unity in the church. So one of the tenets, the litmus test is, can you bring in the Muslims and let us worship with them? That's one of the denominations that made that particular statement. Because we all worship one God, just has a different name. You see, that's their premise. You cannot submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and not submit to the sufficiency of Scripture at the same time. Amen. The battleground is here, the sufficiency of Scripture, in my judgment. Yeah, Ted?
It's but most of the men in this group do not go to churches that do that. They rather go to churches that perhaps say the doctrine of election, predestination,
yep,
is not there.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I would ask, is that a false teaching to deny the doctrine of election? And if it is, why do people in this group still go to those churches?
Ooh.
I mean, let's get away from the liberal denomination.
No, that's right.
All this craziness. The real story really is where we're going to churches, which are nice, conservative, Bible-believing, born-again churches that are saying that I think of a church in particular. I don't believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in three of them, but not two of them.
Right. Well, then the whole thing about free will.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Free will, is that a false teaching? Of course it is. How does the dead man have a will? You see, the real issue for us men, Ted brings up a wonderful point. It's a point of application. We don't come here on Fridays just to learn intelligence, to gain facts. Learning must not stop. Information must go on to living. The real issue is this: what am I going to do about what I just learned? What am I going to do about what I just learned? And there are a lot of distortions of the gospel that are being proclaimed under the name of conservative Christianity that we have to be very discerning. And man, that's a responsibility you have before the Lord. I can't tell you what to do. I cannot be your Holy Spirit for you. But all I can do is proclaim the truth to the best that I can and let the Holy Spirit convict, convert, convince, and comfort you in that process. But the responsibility you have after hearing the teaching of this in the book of Titus, you have a responsibility to ask yourself the question, what am I going to do about what I just learned? May God give us the grace to be honest enough to answer that question ourselves personally. Let's pray. Father, you've given us much to consider. Much of it is very, very convicting to our own hearts. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us. Give us the grace to be discerning, to know what we should do individually. We cannot be each other's Holy Spirit, but your Holy Spirit will work on us to draw us always closer to Christ. And Father, may we remember this, that we cannot separate our commitment to the person and work of Christ and at the same time not commit ourselves to the sufficiency of Scripture. May it be so for Jesus' sake that we will apply it biblically and accordingly by your grace. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.